Psalm 131.
Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forever. I've been studying the topic of worship, and last week we kind of borrowed a phrase from Jim Berg talking about getting in our place. And so what was the theme of last week's lesson? Okay, meditation on creation was kind of the means. What was it trying to accomplish? Okay, good. It was humility. If we're going to offer proper worship, we need to come with a spirit of humility. And we talked about how we can meditate on creation to accomplish that, and we saw many examples in Psalms and how David and the other psalmists thought of God's creation to put themselves in a right perspective and proper worship of God. So we're going to kind of continue in the theme, but looking at another means of humbling ourselves. A.W. Tozer said, I tell you again that God has saved us to be worshipers. May God show us a vision of ourselves that will disvalue us to the point of total devaluation. From there, he can raise us up to worship him and to praise him and to witness. So we got a number of verses. We're going to look at the idea of the sovereignty of God. One way that we see the psalmist humbling themselves was meditating on nature, but another way is meditating on the greatness of God and specifically his sovereignty, his sovereign acts. So, Psalm 24. How many verses is it? Yeah. Go ahead.
Okay. Hear his words in all its fullness, the world of those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has cleaned his hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol or sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessings from the Lord, righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord is strong and mighty. The Lord is mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.
Okay, I chose that one because it kind of fits both. It takes us first to nature and the God of creation, and then he transitions and speaks of God as king. And so it doesn't bring in all different aspects of that, but he is seeing him as worthy, a ruler in his creation. Psalm 33:11.
The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations.
So the counsel of the Lord, what he determines, what he counsels in his wisdom, nobody's going to move and change him. Psalm 115 and verse 3.
But our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases.
What is the sovereignty of God there? How is that demonstrated? He does whatever he pleases. I don't get that privilege, do you? Kind of nice sometimes, wouldn't it? But oftentimes our pleasing is not godly. We'd rather serve ourselves. But God, in his pleasing, always does what is right. And there's nobody in all of earth, currently, or in any time in earth's history, is there anybody that is able to stop his hand? We can look at some very powerful kings, but what generally happens to them? Okay? They die. What else could happen to them? Okay, the kingdom falls apart. They get overthrown, either from a rebellion within, or sometimes another powerful kingdom rises up. You know, you go back and you just look at all that ancient history. It's one great world-ruling kingdom after another. It's the Assyrians, then it's the Babylonians, then it's the Greeks, then it's the Romans. And every time, somebody greater comes along and dethrones the king. And sometimes it's from within. You see David and his conflict with Absalom, and David fled from Absalom. But that's not ever the case with God. He does whatever he pleases. He is the ultimate King of Kings. Let's see, 135. Of God's sovereignty is he bringing out for meditation here? Okay. It does the second time there. He does whatever he pleases. And then he goes on to rehearse some of the things that he pleases. In fact, he kind of starts back in verse 4. God's choosing. A lot of times people don't like to think about that aspect, that God chooses to salvation, that God chose Israel as his favored nation to be his people. It gives the idea of exclusion. But in reality, he is sovereign God and he will do whatever he pleases. And it's not our place to question those choices. He made the choice, and we trust that he is good and perfect God. His way is going to bring glory to his name. What else is there in that passage? Deliverance from what? Okay. I don't think it was just Egypt. He goes on and talks about Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, and so forth there. Say again? Yep. Throughout all generations. And then in the last part, he compares him to idols, right? And those which would claim themselves to be something are nothing. They aren't even able to breathe. They can't do anything, but God is king, and he does whatever he pleases. There's nothing that's going to stop him. Psalm 2. As the nations rage and make their plot against God, that should think that they can somehow overthrow him and overthrow his laws, his spiritual laws, it doesn't mean anything. He is going to set up his king, and nobody's going to stop him. He just laughs at them. He scoffs at them. They are nothing. And it is so important for us at this point in time to realize that. You know, we've lived in a free country and we've had a lot of blessing over the years. And there's always been some elements of politics, but we have this sense of urgency right now to the place that people are practically worshiping the candidates that are being put forward. And these are just men. And oftentimes wicked men. And God just laughs at them and all of their plans. Job chapter 40, verses 6 through 14.
In the morning, Job, of the whirlwind, he said, "Dress for request you, and you make it known to me. Do you even put me in the wrong? Do you condemn me that you made me in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like this? Adorn yourself with majesty and dominion. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring in love, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in all the dust together, find their faces in the world above. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you.
Okay. So last time we saw him bringing out examples of nature. Here he's bringing out this element of his sovereignty. Can you do these things? Do you have the power to put up kings and take them down? You don't. But God does. And that is part of this humbling ourselves, is just realizing how small we are and how great God is and how many things He does that are so far outside of my capacity. Isaiah 14 and verse 24 through 27. How many of you have made some plans that didn't come about the way you thought they should? Now, probably all of us, maybe even all of us this week, had something that just didn't go our way. We thought we'd get up and tackle the day in a certain order, and it's like everything is just, you know, I'm stumbling over everything. Everything is interfering. Nothing is going the way that it should go. Nothing is going the way that I want it to go. Why does God allow those kind of days? I mean, shouldn't having a right relationship with God just make life easy? That if we plan and, you know, we're walking in the will of God, right? We're seeking His face. We want to know His will. We set forth a plan, and all of a sudden, everything goes wrong. Why would God allow a day like that for His saints?
James says, for the trying of your faith with patience.
Okay. So there's a certain element of perfecting us. Right. Those kind of days, I have to remind myself, you're not God. Things don't have to go the way you think they're going to go. God sometimes brings those kind of experiences to humble us and to realize it is by the will of God that we do these things. We go to this city or that city and buy and sell and trade. We do it if the Lord wills. He doesn't have that problem, does He? When He makes a plan, it always happens. There's nothing that confounds His plans. How far above us is He? Isaiah 46 and verse 10.
From the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet come.
not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure.
The beginning of a thing is the same as the end to him. Once he's determined it is going to happen. And it just kind of goes along with what we were just saying. We can't do that. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35.
All the inhabitants of the earth are treated as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one who is sure of his hand will save him. What have you done?
Oops, I guess there was one more there. 1 Timothy 6, 13 through 16. He is a king high and lifted up, as Isaiah declared. I saw the king high and lifted up. He sits enthroned in glory. All of creation serves him. I was going to ask you what aspect of creation humbled you this week, and I figured the answer would be the wind, since we've had plenty of it. But the wind obeys his voice. He brings it out of his storehouses. A third way of humbling ourselves, meditation on redemption and deliverance. Meditations on redemption and deliverance. Psalm 18. And this one, I think, is a bit long to read the whole thing. So if you could skim over it and give us the key verses there, maybe. Like verses 4 through 6 would give us a sample there. The next number of verses give us some very powerful imagery of God flying to the rescue, bending down all of heaven, the thunderings, the earthquakes, and so forth, and just a wonderful demonstration of the power of God brought out in deliverance. Psalm 136. Don't have to read all of it. It's one of these that has, for his mercy endureth forever after each phrase. But tell me what deliverance is he meditating on? Okay, Israel leaving Egypt, the division of the Red Sea, again, a mighty hand of deliverance. Psalm 145.
Searchable.
No, that's fine. We see a couple of things here you've already kind of mentioned. One generation to another, the faithfulness of God in deliverance, and not so much about a specific deliverance from an army or something like that, but he's upholding the fact of God's graciousness, his forgiveness. In verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fall and raises up those who are bowed down. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all of his ways, gracious in all of his works. He is near to those that call upon him. So they're meditating on his redemption, his deliverance. Ephesians chapter 1, and we've used this quite a bit recently. But remember, this is two of Paul's really long sentences, Ephesians chapter 1. The first of those long sentences is about God's redemption of mankind, what he has done, what he's accomplished. And you see, as we're not just saying, Lord, thank you for saving me. That's not meditation. We humble ourselves as we meditate. And what is this meditation? It is, what are all of the grand benefits of that salvation? What has he done? Well, he's adopted me. He's forgiven me. He's washed me. He has given me an inheritance. And meditating is bringing up the little details and making something that we sometimes reduce down to a concept, we're breaking it down into all of its vital elements and just rejoicing. Look at how much God did for me. And I, so unworthy. And so as we do that, it is a humbling experience to think of the cross. Christ suffered and died for me. He so loved me. So in our worship, we've got to humble ourselves. We can't just come in to the presence of God with an arrogance that that we deserve his attention, that we deserve his help, but that we were unworthy, undeserving. And he is so full of graciousness and mercy and power and love and all of these things. He's demonstrated them on my behalf. All of the power of creation pointing to the power and character of God, and yet it was all created for my benefit and for my enjoyment. So remember, in this aspect of humbling ourselves, it's not destroying ourselves, but trying to view ourselves according to the truth. What does the Word of God reveal about me? And what does it reveal about God? And what is the relationship there? And using those things as a meditation and as an aspect of worship. It's a beginning place, really, to help us to worship. I want to talk a little bit about worship's relationship to the intellect. The intellect. John chapter 4 and verse 22.
You worship what you do not know. We know what you worship, for salvation is of the Jews.
Okay, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan, and he tells her that she worships what she doesn't know. Is her worship a acceptable before God. She doesn't even know what she's worshiping. She has this sense that she needs to be worshiping. Acts chapter 17 and verse 22 and 23. Worshiping the unknown God. Just to make sure we got all of our bases covered. But what is this unknown? And what does he do following that? Verse 24. So, Him I proclaim to you. This is the unknown God. Does God want us to be worshiping something that we do not know? No. He wants to reveal Himself. He's given us the Bible. It is His word of revelation of Himself, of Jesus Christ, and of His redemption. Tozer says this. He says, no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. So we're talking about intellect. This is our mind. What do we know? What do we understand? What have we learned? Right? And he says, your concept of God determines the quality of your worship. If your ideas of God are not the God of the Bible, then you're not worshiping God. And if your ideas of God of the Bible are not full, complete, your worship is going to be diminished. It's not going to be what it should be. But he also says this. He says, I'm a little irritated or grieved at the continuing hope of so many people that they will be able to grasp God, understand God, commune with God through their intellectual capacities. When will they realize that if they could possibly discover God with the intellect, they would be equal to God? So it's almost we have two opposite thoughts from the same person here. He says, on the one hand, you need to know God. You've got to understand Him. You've got to have an intellectual element here to your worship. And then on the other hand, he's like, you can't know God intellectually. You can't know Him. And so we're kind of brought to this problem. There is a danger to rationalism. And we live in a day and age of science. We live in a day and age of rationalism. And we've made note of that before. And rationalism attempts to understand God by reason, explanation, and definitions. And this is one of the challenges of Bible study. You send somebody off to Bible college, they hand them a great big theology book. Somebody has organized and categorized and systematized God. Here it is. This is the truth, right? The finite cannot fully know the infinite and can become discouraged by what they cannot understand. So if you start with the perspective that I need to know God and everything is presented here, I've read the book, I know God. and then life doesn't seem to fit. You've categorized and systematized who God is. You've got Him in all these little compartments, and all of a sudden you've got some practical reality that doesn't seem to fit in any of those boxes. What do you do with Him? God is too big to fit in our categories. He's too big to fit in our little boxes. In defining, we categorize into neat boxes, which gives a false view of God, who is not restricted or limited to our categorizations. In categorizing, it is easy to be drawn intellectually beyond the Word. People like to think. And the smarter you are, the more you like to think. And the more you rely upon your ability to think. And you can take an aspect of the Word, and the Word teaches us something about God, and then you start thinking it and making it your own. You're adding other thoughts to it, and you've gotten outside of the Word of God, and you end up creating your own God. And that's what the world has done. In this Christianized culture, yeah, we believe in God. Which God? What God? Do you believe in the one true God that is represented in the Word of God? Or have you gotten this idea of God that has been corrupted by generations of false information passed down from parents and grandparents? Or do you know the God of the Bible? Another danger is that we stop at the intellect and we fail to worship. Learning about God, knowing something about God, is not the same as worshiping God. And we're very good at learning facts. And we start that from the time that they're in preschool. Coming to Sunday school, we teach them the Bible stories, and we teach them facts, and we tell them about God. But none of that makes them worship. And we can have Bible lessons and Bible conferences, and you can go to Bible college and seminary, and you can learn all kinds of things, but until you get beyond just the intellect, you're not worshiping. There's an important relationship, though. We need the intellect. We can't worship what we do not know. We saw that in those first verses, but just knowing doesn't generate worship. Kevin Bowder uses the illustration of a young man who sees an attractive girl across campus, and he thinks, I think I would like to get to know her. And so what do you think you ought to do? Girls, what's a good way of getting to know you? I'll tell you, let's try this one. He went to her doctor and got her doctor's chart. Went to her dentist and got her dentist's chart. And she went to her pastor and got a description of her, got a report, hired a private investigator to watch her and learn all of her habits and everything, and to make a report, and handed him a report, and he sits there and reads the reports. Does he know about her? Okay, there's a difference. You can know about God and not know God. In fact, what would that girl be saying when she finds out? He comes up to her and says, look, I've been studying you for months. That is, yeah, you're a creep. Go away. Stop it. That's not a relationship. It's got to go beyond what we can learn, beyond what we're just reading in the Scripture and learning about God. It's got to get to our heart. We take what we know and what we've learned. The intellect provides fuel for worship. It does not generate worship. And so we need to be careful about that. What should the expectation of our intellectual approach be? Ecclesiastes 11:5. Isaiah 55:8-9.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Romans 11:33. Corinthians 2:16. And then chapter 13 and verse 12. So what are these verses telling us? What is the expectation of our intellectual approach to God? Okay. There's no possible way that we're going to be able to fully conceive of an infinite God. But that doesn't stop us from seeking Him. It doesn't stop us from searching after Him. And it doesn't account for the fact that God has revealed Himself to us. And those next verses are going to point this out. Philippians 3:7-10. Okay, so there's the excellence of knowing Him and knowing Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection. So there are things that are revealed to us that we can know. John 14, verse 7. Okay, and we know that Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the Father. God wants to be known, but don't think you're going to know all about Him. Chapter 17 and verse 3.
And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
1 John 5 and verse 20. Hey, most of the terms for know in these last three or four verses that we've looked at is an experiential knowledge. And so it's taking us a step beyond the intellect. This is something that is taking us into the reality of life. It's taking us into a heart knowledge of God. 2 Peter verses chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Okay, so he's given us all things for life and godliness through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. How do we know Jesus? There has to be a certain element of intellectual exercise. There has to be a searching of the Scriptures. So we want to... What we're trying to do here is to place a right expectation on our intellectual exercise. I have to study the Word to know God. He is knowable. He's given me everything I need to know about Him for life and godliness, but I cannot expect to know every aspect of an infinite God until I'm glorified and have been brought into His presence. And so this becomes, again, as I said, it's the fuel for our worship. You go to Psalm 119, verse 15.
I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways.
Okay, again, precepts and law and all of those references are references to the Word of God. Verse 97 through 99. So we want to worship. We get up in the morning, we do our devotions. Don't think you've accomplished worship because you've read the Word. Don't think that you've accomplished worship because you learned something from the Word. The intellectual has to be coupled with the heart and given back to God. It has to be a heart response to what we've learned.